It's a long passage, isn't it, that we've just read? It's a long passage, a lot of detail, fantastic writing. I mean, just it just carries you through the excitement of what he's narrating. But at the same time, you can see there's something happening, isn't there? There's the beginning. Paul is not trusted by the centurion. But by the end, it's like Paul's practically running the ship, isn't he? And it's because the Lord is with him. There's a transition taking place through the course of this journey. But it's a lot of detail to make that point. And so I want to really spend a bit of time looking at something interesting that's going on here. But I want to talk about friends. Five friends, essentially, this morning. The first point, I'm going to bring out the first four friends. They're mostly things that we as Christians need to know are our friends and gifts from God. And secondly, special friends. I'll bring that out. And of course, our best friend. I don't think anybody would be surprised who I'm referring to. Our wonderful Savior Jesus, our wonderful Savior Jesus Christ. So four friends, special friends, and best friends. So look, let me try and get into this first point. So when I was a kid, I was doing my O-levels, I was in the school play, and we were doing Shakespeare. So we were doing Troilus and Cressida. It's not one of his best known plays, and I got one of the least known parts in one of his least known plays. I got the part of a chap called Aeneas. And I didn't have any speeches. It was all just the odd line, yes, sir, and oh, my lord, and that kind of thing. I didn't have many good lines, and it wasn't a great big part or anything like that. But the one thing I did have, which practically nobody else, because it was basically the Trojans versus the Greeks. He basically telling the story of the Trojans and the Greeks. One of the things that I did have on my side was that I was a Trojan, and all the Trojans died except me. I survived. I was the one who was saved. I was spared. I escaped. I got on a ship at the end and sailed off. So that was the kind of like, I had a bit of the last laugh, if you like that. And the reason Shakespeare wrote it like that is because he was basing it very much on what Homer had written. And Homer wrote the Iliad and the Odyssey. And the Iliad tells the story of the Trojan Wars, the Greeks and the Trojans. And you know the story at the end, the horse goes into the city and the Troy is destroyed. But even in Homer, there's a record of this man Aeneas, one of Priam's sons, a prince, who escapes by ship and makes his way in a ship from Troy and then crosses the ocean. And it's the whole journey really kind of like... Homer doesn't tell you a lot about Aeneas, but he does tell you that he gets away. He tells you that he got to a city called Carthage, where the queen there gave him the gift of a bit of land to start a new Troy, if you will, a new place for them to live. And that bit of land was in what was called Italy at that time, and he founded a city there. So, it was, again, Aeneas was a bit part in Homer's Iliad. But if you see at the beginning of our chapter there, we have got a centurion, and he's a centurion of the Augustan cohort named Julius. The very fact that he's named Julius and Augusta, the Augustan cohort, you can see a number of references to some very famous Roman emperors from the Claudian dynasty at that time. And that little patch of land that he'd been given by the queen of Carthage, Aeneas, had fought the Italians, he'd founded a city, he'd fought off some other tribes called the Latins, and he'd established a little city which eventually some of his next generations, Romulus and Remus, named after themselves, and the city was called Rome. So Aeneas was the founder of Rome, essentially. Now, the thing is that the whole of Homer was the most famous book in the world. It was the Bible of the kind of the classical world of the Romans and the Greeks, essentially. But the problem with it, if you were a Roman, was that it told the whole story from the side of the people who destroyed you and defeated you. And what they lacked as a people was a compelling story that told the narrative of their history, because now, at the time when Augustus came along, the empire was vast, it was at its height, and Claudius and Julius and the other great Caesars could trace their lineage right back to Aeneas, or they like to pretend that they could trace their lineage right back to Aeneas. And so a man by the name of Virgil, who some of you might have heard of, was commissioned to write a huge epic poem. It was called the Aeneid. And so he took this character Aeneas, a bit part in Shakespeare and Homer, and he blew him up into the hero of a massive epic poem in which he travels across the sea, this great journey across the oceans from Troy, makes his way across the sea, goes via Carthage, goes up to Rome, and founds Rome. And suddenly, Aeneas becomes the hero, father, and founder, if I can put it like, the Abraham of the Roman people. And at the time of this, the whole of Greece, which had formerly conquered Troy, had been conquered by the Romans. So there was a kind of sense in which these people who had been driven off in their little boat and escaped had now become the great nation and were rulers of the world. And the Iliad, which refers to the part of the country where Troy is, the whole coast around there, was now in possession of Rome. But the point is this, that Aeneas was what Abraham is to the Bible. So the Bible tells a story of the origins of a people in the person, this man who took this great journey from Ur of Chaldea across land and eventually came to a land, and in the fullness of time, through all sorts of troubles and trials and storms of life, established the people of God, the nation of Israel. And Aeneas was to the Roman, Greco-Roman world at that time, the most famous man in the world, their Abraham. Do you see the point I'm trying to make? But his journey was not a journey over land. His journey was a journey over the sea. And we've just been reading about a sea journey, haven't we? A great journey over the sea. If you come with me to Acts chapter 20 and verse 13, just go back a little bit. Acts chapter 20 and verse 13. Let's just notice something. So this journey is obviously the destination of this journey is Rome. Paul is on his way to Rome, isn't he? He's going to Italy. And in chapter 20 and verse 13, we see the start point. But going ahead into the ship, we set sail for Assos. So the journey goes off from Assos. Go back up to verse 6 if you found that already. And you'll see, but we sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread. And in 5 days, we came to them at Troas, and we stayed there for 7 days. Do you see that? Troas is Troy. All right? So what we've got here in this record is this great journey that Paul has taken with Luke and the others by sea. And they start at Troy, and they end up, the destination point is Rome. And en route, just like in the Aeneid, he gets waylaid in Carthage, and there's great efforts to try and make him stay there and not proceed to his destiny to found the city of Rome. So Paul, on his journey, though he starts in Troy, he goes via not Carthage, but Jerusalem, and he spends a considerable period of time in Jerusalem, and it looks like he's going to end his journey in Jerusalem, and in one sense, his God-given destiny is not going to be fulfilled to arrive at Rome. But by the grace of God, he breaks away from the place that waylays him, and he sets out by sea on his way to Rome, to Italy. Even to the point when you look at this story here at the beginning in chapter 27, back over to chapter 27 where we're studying, and you look at verse 2, and embarking upon a ship of Adramyttium. I mean, it's for a particular detail. I'm not trying to make too much out of this, but Adramyttium is the hill overlooking Troy where the gods in Homer's Iliad watched the Greeks and the Trojans fight for supremacy on the beach. And there seems to be just a number of different references and allusions going backwards and forwards between this and this the most famous story in the world at that time. It's as if Luke is making these references. The way he tells the story is making these references to these events that were in the forefront of people's minds, especially soldiers like this Julius, people for whom the idea of being honorable, being brave, taking the journey, traveling together, these sort of things were important to men like this. So I'm just trying to say that in Luke's telling of Paul's life, he is setting him up in the way he tells this story as a kind of Aeneas-like figure, as a heroic journeyer across the sea, someone who goes from Troy on his way to Rome, and just like Aeneas went to Rome to establish the great city, Paul is going to establish something even greater, a greater Rome, a greater city, because he's been sent by a greater God with a greater mission. And he's appealing to the language and the culture and the references of the people to whom he is traveling. Do you see the point that I'm trying to make here? So, I don't know about you, but I find the way that this chapter is written incredibly compelling. I think it's fantastic writing. It's so exciting, the way it just, you get the gradual build-up, don't you? The calm seas, the sense of pottering around the Mediterranean and dropping in on various little places and harbours, and it's all, you know, visiting friends, and then gradually the weather, but oh, there's a sense of danger, and it just begins to grow up and build. There's a sense of suddenly they're in the heart of the storm, and before you know it, it's truly terrifying, and you can feel their sense of that. There's a masterful artistry at work, I suppose is what I'm trying to say. Luke, in his writing, is picking up references and connections and using his skills and using his artistry. And it's perhaps no surprise that when Paul writes about Luke in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 18, he describes Luke as the brother whose preaching is famous throughout Macedonia and Greece. In other words, this man Luke is a masterful orator. He's a great speaker. He knows how to address his message to the audiences to whom he's speaking. He understands the things, the culture of the people to whom he's speaking, and he's presenting his message with those things in mind. And he's not just thinking about Greeks and Romans. He's thinking about the Jews too, isn't he? Because in the telling of this story, there is also a kind of a play on a story which every Jewish person, and today many people around the world, know and are very familiar with. The story which involved God calling a man to go to a wicked city, a place of oppression, a place where people were hostile to God, and he was reluctant to go to that city, and so consequently went the other way, found himself in a ship in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea, being tossed and torn in the storm, and everybody was terrified and calling out to their gods. It's the story of Jonah, isn't it? But he's saying, but Paul is not like Jonah, because Jonah was reluctant to go to the city. Look at the zeal that God has put in Paul's heart, even to go to Rome, to the heart of darkness, as it were, and go and preach this message of repentance and faith to God. What happened to Nineveh? The city was spared and saved. What will happen to Rome if they will hear the message of God's messenger? The city will be spared and saved. If they'll repent, they'll be spared. They'll be saved. Can you see he's playing on that? He's also the way that there's another story in the Bible as well, the story of Noah, which also involves being out on the waves. And everybody in the boat, what happens to everybody who's in the boat? Everybody in the boat survives, don't they? If you're in the boat, you'll be fine. You might be a zebra, but you'll be fine. And so all these different people who are in the boat, prisoners, crew members, soldiers, all sorts, 276 souls, people of every stripe and culture and colour, they're there in the boat together. But if you are in the boat, if you're in there with the Noah man, God's man in the boat, you will, if you'll listen, be spared. You'll be saved. Can you see that he's kind of picking up on these different references as he's writing about it? And he's not saying in one sense that Paul is the ultimate figure. He's not portraying him as the ultimate figure. The angel of God speaks to him, doesn't he? He's a servant of the Lord. And you will no doubt remember that the book of Acts is the second part of a two-part book which starts with the Gospel of Luke. And you remember what happens in Luke chapter 8 and verse 22. Maybe not. You might not be able to pick it up immediately. But Jesus goes out in the boat, doesn't he? And the storm whips up. And it's the wind and the waves. And it's fierce. And people are in fear of their lives. And Jesus wakes up and he stills the storm. If Jesus is in the boat with you, You do not need to be afraid. And so Paul is being portrayed here as somebody who has learnt that lesson of faith from the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows what it is to get into the boat and the wind and the waves go wild, and knows that if Christ is with you, you are safe, and is portraying that in the faith he displays all the way as the storm grows up. You don't see him despairing. Don't see him despairing of life like the disciples did, because at that time they didn't know Jesus. If you know Jesus, you don't need to be afraid. And you can presence yourself amongst people who are afraid. Do you see the way that Julius at the beginning of the story, as Luke is telling it, he is the guard and Paul is the prisoner. And by the end, he's come to realize that in one sense, he is entrusted to Paul. Paul's the one who's looking after things. And his life, his soul, depends on listening to what Paul has to say. He goes on a journey, doesn't he, of mistrust, gradual growing trust, putting his trust first in the pilot, and then realizing, it's not the pilot I need. I need God. I need God to save me, and this man will bring the message of God to me. Luke is a genius. This is literary genius at work. And I don't know about you, but just all the attention to detail through the story, the bits of rigging and the references to the ship, and this is an archaeologist's dream, isn't it, to find a first century text that actually tells us what it was like to be out at sea. It's absolutely fantastic piece of writing, keeping our focus as well on the narrative that goes all the way through this book, moving forward, helping us to understand Paul's ministry with great pace and great persuasion. Great persuasion. Trust Christ. The message just keeps coming over, doesn't it? Trust Christ. Subtly sometimes, deliberately, pointedly at others, but always the same. Trust Christ. And even if you take all the literary references out, if you all take all the references of the Bible and classical literature out of this, just the very story of people being out at sea, the storm at sea, life can be like that, can't it? Where everything is out of control. You realize you're not in control. You're not in control of your destiny. There are forces and powers at work so far greater than ourselves. Things happen in life. We wish they wouldn't happen. We make mistakes. And the sea, this storm at sea, is a wonderful metaphor, isn't it, for the human experience and things that catch us up unawares and how we need God. We need God in a life that we cannot control, one who is in control, even God, to be with us. Can you see he's appealing to Jews, he's appealing to Gentiles, he's appealing to ordinary people of all stripes to trust Christ for their salvation in the tumult of life. And there's a new life on offer, isn't there? There's a new life on offer if you'll hear the message that this Paul is preaching. But look with me in verse 2 as well, because there's something else. And I think when I took you to chapter 20 earlier, I don't know if you noticed, but Luke says, and we got in the boat. When they go off to Troas, off to Assos, we got in the boat. And here in chapter 20 as well, in verse 2, and embarking in the ship of Adramyttium, which is about to sail to the ports along the coast, we put into sea. Can you see we is there? That's the other thing that comes across from this, because it's not just a cleverly concocted fable or myth which makes references to classical and biblical literature. This happened. He's telling us, by just quietly inserting himself into the story in this way, I saw these events with my own eyes. This is a first-hand account. The reason it's so compelling and so exciting, perhaps, is because he felt that compulsion and excitement in his own experience as somebody who was there. Now, not everything Luke writes is in the we form. Okay, there are things in the book of Luke, in the Gospel of Luke, and in the early chapters of Luke, where it's not we, it was they. Look with me, though, at Luke chapter 1 and verse 2. Luke's gospel, this is, and chapter 1 and verse 2. Luke chapter 1 and verse 2, where we see from Luke's own voice and pen an explanation of how he went about compiling his gospel accounts and his account in the book of Acts. Just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. He's saying, I have spoken to the people who were there and I've written down what they've told me. All the way through Luke and Acts, what he's relying on is either things he's seen himself or he's hearing what people who've seen things have said. The whole thing is eyewitness accounts. Do you see the point I'm making? The way he's put it, he's got a genius the way he writes. But everything he's saying is true. It's true. Witnesses, the word witnesses, witnessing, witness, come up again and again and again and again and again through the Gospel of Luke and all the way through the book of Acts. People saw these things. They heard these things. They did these things. These things happened. And all of that forms this argument, doesn't it? This is a true testimony. Believe. Believe. A message you can trust. So together, just on this, this is my first point really, there are a number of things that come out from just what I think I've said so far. First, just the sheer value of the Bible. The Bible is just amazing. It is just simply amazing. It is a treasure beyond kind of price. It is simply priceless. And you have a Bible. If you have access to a Bible, you have incredible riches. This is a friend. This book is a friend. And it's a gift from God. That's the first thing. And secondly, just reflecting for a little bit on the quality of ministry of the apostle of Luke's ministry, the way he wrote and presented the gospel. Just what a blessing it is to have people who share the good biblical truths, or the biblical truths with us compellingly well. What a blessing good Bible ministry is. And that's a friend, isn't it? You know, I was on the internet the other day and I just had a bit of time and I started to trawl through on the internet and I looked up a church who I know they have good speakers there, and there was one person who I've known them for years, and I thought I'll definitely click on that because I know I've enjoyed his preaching. I was so blessed just sitting there in my bedroom just listening for 30, 40 minutes to just great Bible ministry. It's a blessing. What a friend we have that God has given us good Bible ministry to enjoy as well. A great Bible to preach and people who are gifted and equipped to present it to us. That's great things, isn't it? And the third thing is this, that the Bible is wonderful and Bible ministry is wonderful. But essentially at the heart of this, because everything we see through chapter 27 at the end, as we go through to the end, it's all about salvation, isn't it? And so it was that all were brought safely to land. There is a message of salvation being presented all the way through. The gospel in the Bible that good Bible ministers will preach and present to you is this good news of Christ, this message of salvation. And we should never just enjoy the Bible or Bible ministry apart from the gospel, which is at the very heart of these things. And that's a great, the gospel is a good friend. It will always be a faithful friend to you. And then the fourth of these are my four friends at my first point here, is that there are these people who are standing together, all these witnesses that are referred to here. And all these people who've known and experienced something of the truth of Jesus Christ, standing together, making their voices heard together. I don't know what you think of our singing here, or of our praying, or our meeting together, or anything like that. But insofar as people churches, groups of people meet together here around the world in different places, in different languages, joining our witnesses, our voices together, giving testimony together. It's the church is a friend, isn't it? What a blessing it is to be part of the church with all these different voices all adding together and all saying the same thing. Trust Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So here's four things really that God has given us. He's given us the Bible, good Bible ministry. He's given us the gospel. He's given us the church, this common witness that is the church. So there's four things. But going back to verse 2 again, and the we section in verse 2 again, and the point that I was making before about there, he's not alone. Paul is not alone. This is a very, very difficult journey he's taking, isn't it? He's been delivered with other prisoners. He's basically been treated as a common criminal and thrown in with the other common criminals. He's going on a journey with some pretty stern people, sailors and soldiers and all the rest. Going out on a very restive sea. He won't be in control of these things. And he's there in the ship with all these people. 276 people, we're told. Now, some of the references, some of the Bible references say there were 76 people. Has anybody got 76 in their Bible translation? Footnote, 76 people. Well, I looked it up just out of interest. The average Roman Empire sort of trimarine, which was kind of the big ocean-going ships that relied on sail and oars. They had a crew of at least 180 oarsmen. So I think 276 doesn't sound too wild to me. But that's by the by. But there's all these people. He's with all these people, isn't he? Paul is in the crowd of people. But in the midst of this crowd of people, we hear there's he's not alone. He's not alone in it. And that's a good thing, isn't it? Isn't that a good thing that we're not alone? And the people that are mentioned there are obviously just by inference, we're told that Luke is present because he keeps using the word we, and Aristarchus as well is also mentioned as well. These two people. There are two people who said, I'll get in the boat with you, Paul. I'll come with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm not going to forsake you. And that very commitment is in itself a deeply Christian thing, isn't it? A deeply loving commitment that they're making to each other. I'll be your witness. I'm going to stand with you. I'm not going to let you go through this on your own with nobody who can say, this is how it was. We saw it with our own eyes. It's a difficult thing to find ourselves completely on our own, isn't it? To be absolutely isolated, to be cut off. In the world with nobody who's standing with us. But Aristarchus and Luke, they're there, aren't they? It's interesting how the Bible says where two or three are gathered, there is Christ in the midst of us. Two or three. It's only just a couple of friends, a couple of people who will stand with you and you'll stand with. And that's important. It goes both ways. To make those kind of friendships, it's a commitment from both sides. Who are your friends? Who are the Christian friends? Who are the people that you stand with and they stand with you through thick or thin? Paul had such friends. Luke had such friends. Aristarchus had such friends. These people, they stuck together like glue. And it wasn't easy. They're going through a tumultuous time together, aren't they? But they stick together. From the mouth of two or three witnesses shall a thing be established. To make progress in the Christian life, it's very hard to do it on your own. I'd say it's nigh on impossible to do it on your own. It's a we thing. And yes, we've got the Bible and Bible ministry, and that's wonderful. We've got the gospel, which is great. And we've got the church, which is great. But you need actual people who you are intimately connected with and are walking with in this world. And I think that comes out palpably all the way through the book of Acts, but it comes out here, the importance of we. People who literally are in the same boat with you. Fellowship. Yeah, all right. Trojans. You know the expression, don't you? Somebody works like a Trojan. People who just, they show up. They put their shoulder to the plow. They do it. They go through hard things with you and they don't turn back. Fighters. And that's what this little stick, these three men are like that, aren't they? A little stick together. They're not letting go of each other. And I wonder when we look at the way Julius at the beginning in verse 1, who's all powerful and all, he's the centurion, he's in control of the whole thing, isn't he? And gradually, as we see through the journey, he kind of like turns to the pilot for guidance, and then he's looking, the soldiers are giving advice to him, and we should kill all the prisoners. But in the end, he finds himself putting his trust in what Paul has to say. And I wonder if at least in part, it's not, you see in verse 3 as well, as we go down there, as we put in at Sidon, Julius treated us kindly and let us go to our friends. The fact that Paul had friends seems to feature at least in part as to be something to do with what turns Julius's heart to trust and respect him more and more. If you can show yourself to be a good, lasting and faithful friend to somebody, that's something people respect. It's a rare thing. It's a precious thing when they can see you have friends. And, you know, this man is a soldier. And that's, you know, you listen to soldiers and you listen to their stories. And the thing that comes out from a lot of what they have to say is the comradeship. The way that people stuck with, people you knew you could trust that person through whatever. Those are the kind of qualities, and those are not ordinary qualities, are they? And yet he sees those qualities in these ordinary people. They're not soldiers, but they are soldiers of Christ. And those qualities of loyalty and love and faithfulness and dependability and shared risk-taking are there. So Paul is on his way to Rome, isn't he? Paul is on his way to Rome. And let's remember why he's going there. He's going there to face yet another trial. But there are men standing with him. There's men going with him. There's men who are prepared to stand up, speak up, write, and say what needs to be said and make it absolutely clear. This is not just this one person. It's us. You have to reckon with. It's us you have to deal with. It's powerful. It's important, isn't it? And the truth is, as they go, they must be ready to testify and give evidence. If they're called upon, if they get to the courtroom, they're ready, aren't they? They're saying, we're going to go with you to court if needs be. To give evidence, to use their gifts, as we've just been noticing, and their powers, to do anything we can to help, to serve. That's the spirit at work here. If Paul is found guilty and sentenced to death, well, if you're finding him guilty of saying that Jesus is alive, you must find us guilty too. Standing together, holding together. That's what we see here, this powerful friendships, deep Christian friendships centered on Jesus Christ. I heard somebody talking about people you'd be willing to die for, and people who'd be willing to die for you. And generally speaking, a lot of people say that a parent would often die for their children. But apart from that, most people would not be prepared to dare to die for another person, generally speaking. But soldiers do it all the time, don't they? And yet it seems, so will these Christians. So will these Christians. They're prepared to live together and die together. Soldiers of Christ. A very particular kind of friendship. And why? Why should a group of ordinary civilians of every stripe and walk of life have this kind of discipline and commitment to each other? Because the thing that unites them together, the thing that's brought them together in the first instance, because they weren't a people beforehand, the thing that has melded them together into one is one who died for them. That's how the whole thing started, with somebody laying down their life for them, and they're responding to that love and loyalty and replicating it in the way they live out their lives with each other. And they're forming not just coming to church, hi, bye, God bless you, see you next Sunday, but friendships in its fullest sense. So it's just worth thinking about, isn't it? Everybody here, we have got a duty to love everyone, haven't we? As Christians, love everyone, including your enemies. Don't exclude people from your group. No, that's not the spirit. But make firm friends. Make deep, lasting commitments to each other. I think that comes out. Faithful friendships. Faithfulness is of God, isn't it? It's of God. So that's something I think comes out. Again, this is my second point about special friends. You know, people you actually know and love and walk with and share life with, apart from those four general friends that I mentioned in my first point. You got stomach for my last and third point? We've been making our progress through this book. We've been, for those of you who've been around for a while, we've been in it for 10 years, I think, nearly, best part of. Probably not quite as much. Eight? No? How long? A long time. What do you think? Six. Thank you. I'll take that, Hannah. 6 years. That's about right. Sorry for a bit of exaggeration there. 6 years, and we've been looking at it in a very specific way. We've been saying that we've called the series Backbone to the Epistles, that here we have a narrative account of events that took place at the founding of the church. And we've stopped each time one of the letters was written, and let's say Acts chapter 8, we've gone into James, because the book of James was written around the same time as Acts chapter 8, addressing those situations. So we've done that all the way through. I think there's various books that we've left out, but we've covered a fair bit over these last 6 years or so, right? But I think as we draw towards the end of the book, we begin to understand a little bit more about what this book really is, what it really is, if I can put it like that. What is it we've been reading? What is it we've been looking at? And I want to put it to you that it is Luke's witness statement. You know, if any of you have had the misfortune of having to go to court, you have to get witness statements prepared, don't you? People have to, who prepare to give evidence, they prepare their evidence in advance and they submit their evidence to the courts. I'll tell you why I'm saying that. Because we have four Gospels, don't we? Four accounts of Jesus' life. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But only Luke writes the account of the Acts of the Apostles and so on that happens afterwards. And I want to put it to you that actually the book of Acts is the main book. And in this unusual case, what Luke's gospel does is it provides a prequel to the book of Acts, right? So the Acts is not the sequel to Luke, but it's the prequel to Acts. Does that make sense? Okay? And the reason I want to say that is because the gospel provides the backstory for the history of the foundings of the church and the developing ministry of Paul, who's on his way to court, and Luke is going with him, and they're about to address the court and say, who are these people? Where do we come from? What has happened that has brought us to this hour? And that is not true of John, that's not true of Mark, and is not true of Matthew. So all these witnesses, he's compiling a body of witnesses, isn't it? Of various witnesses. That is the language of the courtroom to some extent, isn't it? These witnesses are being brought to bear on the moment. And Luke is in a kind of a disadvantaged position compared to John. John knew Jesus. He leant on his shoulder at the Last Supper. He was there. Matthew was at the tax office when Jesus walked up to him and said, follow me, and he followed him. These people knew the Lord. Luke didn't know him. Paul didn't meet Jesus in the flesh, in the world, and he, like these other people, had done. In one sense, they are the next generation. They're more like you and me. We've known Christ by the witness of the gospel preached to us and by the power of the Spirit. We've met Jesus by his Spirit. We haven't met him after the flesh. This is the next generation that are rising up. And so Luke is going around talking to the first generation who knew Jesus and compiling an account of witness statements that he can pull together. But the things that he has seen, the things that he does know from his own experience, is he's seen Paul at work. That he can say. That bit of evidence he can give firsthand. And that really is the bit that he has to add to the courtroom drama, if I can put it like that. If you go back to chapter 16 and verse 10, you'll see that is the first time the word "we" comes up in the Gospel of Luke, in the book of Acts. Up until this point, everything that has been written in the whole Gospel of Luke, in the whole book of Acts, up to chapter 16, verse 10, is things that he's heard from other people and he's telling us. But from chapter 16, verse 10, Luke himself steps into the frame, interestingly at Troy again. And from that point onwards, it's we. There are breaks in it, but broadly he starts to give his evidence. He steps into the boat at that point with Paul in Troy. They set off on this remarkable adventure together of which he has been a witness. Let me just throw out some facts about the book of Acts to you. That means that there are 40 chapters of this book which are kind of hearsay, if I can put it like that, or stuff that he's heard from others, leading up to these final chapters where he actually gets to tell the court what he's seen and heard. It's build up to his personal commitment that he has to make. And the 52 chapters that comprise Luke and Acts is one of the largest bodies of writing in the whole Bible. And it covers a huge span of time, 70 years. From about 7 BC to events that took place even before Jesus was born to about 65 AD, when in the next chapter we see Paul in prison at Rome. And half of the book, half of his book, concentrates on just 3 years between 27 AD and 30 AD. And obviously, who's at the heart of those years? Is Jesus and his ministry. Now, let's not say for a minute that Luke is not primarily concerned with Jesus. He is. But he's concerned with Jesus and then what his Spirit then continues to do in the lives of all these other people. The heart of the work, 27-28 AD, about three chapters, seven chapters on 29 AD, but 21 chapters on AD 30, when he focuses and zeroes in on Jesus' passion, on his death, his burial, and resurrection. At the heart of this book is the gospel, isn't it? Yes, undoubtedly. This is a gospel message. But not only is Jesus at the heart of his whole narrative and the work of the Spirit, but are also all these friends, all these other people whose lives were changed, all these people, ordinary people like you and me, whose lives were changed by Jesus and had something to say. They feature all the way through. How many names can you think of from the book of Acts or the book of Luke? He just brings out name after name after name after, most of them we can't pronounce. But we're going to meet these people. They're our brothers and sisters in Christ from a former generation. At the beginning of the book, prominent names like Mary and Peter and Matthew and John, first 35 chapters, begin to peter out, and gradually there's a takeover. New names start to emerge. People like Paul. He starts to come forward into the narrative. And the there's an overlap happening. The first generation is fading away, a new generation. That needs to happen in the church, doesn't it? You know, one generation being followed on by another. And this is a record of that overlap happening. People like Mark, who served the first generation, sat under Peter, wrote up his gospel for him. And now people like Luke sitting down and writing up an account of Paul's life and the other things that are happening in the world. People like Barnabas beginning to disappear from the story, and men like Silas beginning to arise and turn up. And there were difficulties. He's honest and frank and said there were disagreements between the first and the second generation that took as much as 2 decades to iron out. But by the time we get to the end of the book, Paul has been vindicated. His teaching has been shown to be absolutely purely. He is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he goes to Rome, he goes with the whole authority of God and Christ and the support of the whole church. He's going to speak to Caesar, and he's going to speak not just for himself, but for God and for Christ and as a spokesperson of the whole church. He's going to meet with Rome's king. He crosses from the beginning of the book in the Old Testament right through to the formation of the New Testament. He shows how it all started up in Galilee, came down to Jerusalem, then went out and out, and here we are on our way to Rome. So many things he has to say all the way through this. But the point is that he's saying and he's testifying, Paul is an apostle of Jesus Christ. And if you're trying him, you're not just trying him and his friends. You are trying all of us. What you decide about him, you decide about all of us. The way you treat him is the way you treat all of us. We are one body. We're the body of Christ. And the apostle whom God will even calm the sea. That's the, you know, this reference we've just been, you know, the passage we've been read and the storms and the sea. God is prepared to calm the seas to get his apostle to Rome. You really need to listen to this man. You really need to be careful before you judge him and what he has to say. You need to believe the message that he has for you, because in it is the renewal of all things, forgiveness of sins and new life. And this was a time when Rome was very, very corrupt. We see references to its corruption in the earlier chapters. Both these books are addressed to one person named Theophilus. It's there in Luke 1:3 and 1:1, Theophilus. And Theophilus means friend of God. Friend of God. We don't know if this was a single individual or a general address, open address to anybody. If you love God, if you love the truth, if you love what's right, if you love what's good, hear this man. Don't condemn this message. Receive this message. If you love his son, if you love the people whom he sends to you, if you love his gospel, you are a friend of God. You are an Abraham. You are the sons of Abraham. You are the friends of God. Not the gods of the Greeks, whom you've conquered, but the God who made Greece and Israel and every other place and the sea, the God of heaven and earth, the one and only God, and his son Jesus, who presences himself in the boat with you and is the greatest and best friend you will ever, ever have. Nobody will love you like Jesus will. Nobody will be faithful to you the way that Jesus is. There is no friend like Jesus. Glorious Bible, good Bible ministry, a great gospel and a glorious church, and real friends, and our best friend, Jesus Christ. Let's sing.